Good morning. I said it in the first service, I'll say it again. Pastor Jason loves us well. Each one of those songs that we sang, so appropriate for the text that we are going to read through and study this morning. And I thank you, Jason, Pastor Jason, for those songs. Let's begin by opening up in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and an opportunity to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that you have brought to this place. Father, that we might know you more, that we might live for you more faithfully, that we might encourage one another and build one another up in love. Father, I'd ask that that would be exactly what happens here today, that everything that is done would be done for your glory, would be a sweet aroma to you. Be with us now, we pray. It's in your Son's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division, soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is alive. It is working. It's not dormant. It's not just merely words on a page. John chapter 17, as Jesus is about to be crucified, is praying to the Father for those that the Father had given him. Prays this, Father, sanctify them in the truth. That is, sanctify. Move them towards Christ-likeness. Move them towards holiness in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. God's word makes holy God's people. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is at work. It's useful to teach us that we might think the way God thinks, that we might behave the way God wants us to behave, that we might act the way God would have us to act. And when we don't, it's helpful in correcting us. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, the Word of God testifies about itself that it is active, it is working, it is saving, it is powerful. It doesn't stop. It saves sinners. It sanctifies believers. It sustains us. In this church, we have members in this body who were not raised in a Christian home, didn't go to a Christian school, became adults, and through a series of circumstances, opened up the Bible and just began reading what God's Word said. And simply from reading God's Word, they recognized their sin. They recognized their need for a Savior. They recognize their need for a Redeemer. And God saved them simply from reading His Word. There's people in this church who have gone through struggles and difficulties, have struggled with temptation and sin. And they've sat down with another believer in this church. And when they have, that believer has opened up the Word to that brother or sister who was struggling and showed them how the Word of God spoke to their situation. And help them by simply using God's Word. God's Word is powerful. It does something in the lives of people that nothing else can. It is life-altering. It is life-correcting. And the question is this morning, is that true of you? Is the Word of God impacting your life today in any kind of meaningful way? And if so, how? I'm not asking when the last time that you read it was. I'm not asking when have you talked about it last. I'm asking, has God's Word transformed you recently? What kind of bearing is God's Word having on your life today? This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 18, the last several verses there, and then we're going to look at the entire chapter of Acts 19. And Lord willing, what we're going to observe is that the Word of God is powerful, and it saves, and it's brought to bear on people. And those that obey the Word of God, they enjoy transformation that leads to salvation. And those that reject the Word of God accept damnation, stagnation. Let me give you just a little bit of background before we jump into the text this morning. The last time that we were in Acts, Pastor John looked at the 18th chapter. Remember that Paul is wrapping up his second missionary journey there. He has just left Corinth. He has arrived in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. And the Ephesians want him to stay, but he says, I have to go, but Lord willing, I'll return to you if I can. But Priscilla and Aquila stay. And the text picks up, as we'll see, with Apollos coming on scene and Priscilla and Aquila ministering to him. And then we'll move on from there. So if you would please stand. We'll only read the first part and then we'll cover the next later. So please stand with me as we read God's word. We'll begin in verse 24 of chapter 18. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. You may be seated. There are four main points, four things that I want us to see, especially this morning. And the first is the Word of God transforms believers. The Word of God transforms believers. Again, in verse 24, Luke opens up here in this part of the text by introducing us to a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos was from the city of Alexandria. He was a Jew. The people who would have read this initially, as soon as they would have heard that he was from this city, Alexandria, they would have in their mind had a perception of Apollos. Much like if we maybe heard somebody went to Yale or Harvard, right? There seemed to be this idea of prestige about these places. There was the idea of prestige about the city of Alexandria, and that's where he came from. There must be a certain flavor, if you will, about Apollos, and he certainly did fit the Alexandrian bill, so to speak. He was brought up in the Jewish culture. He was competent in the scriptures, and more precisely and more importantly, he was taught the way of the Lord, meaning that he knew the Old Testament inside and out. He understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He knew about Jesus' life and why he came. He knew that Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament about the Messiah. He knew about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he knew that those things were necessary for salvation. That we are forgiven and accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. Apollos understood these things, and he understood them well. But it's not that just Apollos understood these things or knew them about Jesus. He could explain them and defend these truths from the scriptures. The scriptures say that he was an eloquent man. Eloquent. Meaning he had the ability to persuasively argue difficult things and make sense out of difficult things so that other people could understand them easily. He had a way with words. And because of this, he was tremendously influential among the people. And yet, the text says here, he only knew the baptism of John. So there is still, even though he's a believer, even though he's competent in the scriptures, taught in the way of the Lord, teaches about Jesus, there is still a part of his thinking that needs to be refined, a part of his theology that still needs to be honed. It seems somehow that Apollos, for whatever reason, didn't know about Christian baptism and its significance. And Priscilla and Aquila hear him speaking or teaching in the synagogue and realize that something is off, and so they decide to take him aside and teach him the way of God more accurately. And what stands out here in this exchange is the mutual humility between these believers. The humility that's demonstrated between these believers. Here's Apollos. Think about this for a moment. He's a brilliant man. He knows the scriptures. A great speaker. How easy would it have been for him to say, who are you? Are you talking to me? I've got more theology in my little finger than you've got in your whole body. I forgot more than you will ever know. What about Priscilla and Aquila? Maybe they could have thought about their relationship. We have a pretty good relationship. He gets the basics of it. He understands fairly well. We don't want to make things awkward between us and him. I mean, he's the big teacher. But we don't see any of that self-centered thinking about what will this conversation mean to us. None of that is in this text. But they love the Lord enough, and they love Apollos enough, that they take him aside, and they quietly instruct him privately. And Apollos humbly receives that instruction. And I think that it's obvious that they explain the way of God more accurately to him using the scriptures. Right? Again, Apollos knows the Bible. He's not going to be persuaded by man-centered thinking, by an emotional appeal, by philosophical reasoning. What is going to persuade Apollos is truth. Truth that can be dissected. Truth that can be examined. And on the other side of that examination and dissection, it still is true. That is what's going to persuade a man of Apollos' caliber. And that's exactly what they did. And this truth resonates with the Spirit of Christ that resides in Apollos, changing his thinking, transforming him, and sharpening his ministry, as we've read. Look at verses 27 and 28 again. This is when he leaves Ephesus and he's went on to Corinth after this has happened. Look how Luke describes it. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. How did he do this? Showing them by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Luke seems to be showing us in part that prior to Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos knew the scriptures. But after his encounter with Priscilla and Aquila, he knew the scriptures well. He had been sharpened. And God used him in a more significant way afterwards in his ministry, in a more significant way than he had before. And brothers and sisters, this is a good reminder that God is always at work in us. God is not done with you. God is always at work in us. No matter how much you know or think you know, no matter how far you believe you may have progressed, God's always at work. And often he works through believers as they bring the word to bear on our lives. But the word of God doesn't just transform believers. The word of God transforms non-believers. Beginning in the first verse of chapter 19, Luke picks back up now with Paul. Paul has went, he's come back, and he's just begun his third missionary journey, and he's back in Ephesus. And Paul arrives there, and he meets some men there, who end up not being disciples of Jesus, but end up being disciples of John. And Paul must have picked up that something was off, something was wrong, and so he asked them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So he follows it up and he says, then into what were you baptized? As they say, into John's baptism. Now, John's disciples, it seems, should have heard about the Holy Spirit. We know from John chapter 3 that John taught about the Holy Spirit. But these disciples, if they had heard about the Holy Spirit, it seems apparently that they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come, that he had arrived. It's from the text, it seems as though they hadn't heard about Jesus' resurrection, like Apollos had earlier. They hadn't heard about Jesus' ascension. They hadn't heard about, now, subsequently, the Holy Spirit coming as a result of these things happening. They never got that information. And as a result, they had never experienced Christian baptism. Christian baptism. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've been united to Christ, that is, if you've been saved, you have the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to be saved. You cannot have one without the other. It's impossible. And baptism now signifies that reality. So Paul teaches them about Jesus, and then he baptized them in the name of Jesus. So he's explained these things that were deficient. He explains these things where they were lacking. He comes alongside them. He opens up the Word. He explains these things to them, teaches them about Jesus, baptizes them in the name of Jesus as an expression of their faith in response to what they've been taught, and they receive the Holy Spirit. These men were not believers until they encountered the truth of God's Word. But when the truth of God's Word had been explained to them, they believed immediately. Verse 5 says, upon hearing this truth, they believed. When the light of God's Word penetrates the heart of a non-believer, they are not a non-believer for long. When a non-believer is confronted with the truth, with the gospel, and obeys what the truth requires of them, they are united with Christ, and they are saved, and are forever transformed. And this is why, when we're talking to our neighbors, and our friends, and our coworkers, who are unbelievers, this is why we should go heavy on the Word of God. Listen, testimonies are great. Share them. Stories are great. Share them. But share the Word of God more. There is power in the Word of God to save. There is power in the Word of God to transform. And we're going to move on to a third point. And God's still going to use His Word to save people. But what I want us to see now is that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful. So the Word of God saves the believer, transforms the believer. The Word of God transforms the non-believer or the unbeliever. And the Word of God is powerful. It is powerful. So you don't have to stand, but I'm going to read now, beginning in verse 8, the rest of this chapter, chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, talking about Paul, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But then some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all of the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her significance, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Erastus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But then when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Quite a lengthy passage, I know. But let's go back to kind of the beginning of that section in verses 8 through 11. In 8 through 11, we see Paul devoting himself, speaking boldly, reasoning, and persuading the people about the kingdom of God. Reasoning with them, persuading them for 3 months in the synagogue, and then after that, 2 years from the Hall of Tyrannus, which essentially was a secular lecture hall. And some manuscript or some commentators say that based on what they see here, it seems though Paul is teaching and preaching and persuading these people 6 days a week, 5 hours a day for 2 years. I mean, he is heaping it on them, reasoning with them. They're coming in. He's teaching them. He's proclaiming to them the scriptures. He's trying to get them to understand who this Jesus is. And while he is doing this, verse 11 says something else is also going on. Verse 11 says this, God is performing what? Extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Extraordinary miracles. Now, these miracles are extraordinary in that they're not ordinary. These aren't your usual run-of-the-mill miracles. These are miracles that stood out. These weren't normal miracles. Luke says they're extraordinary miracles. Something different about them. So it's not that God is just healing people directly through Paul, but something else is happening. Handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had apparently touched and touched his skin were carried away and given to those who were sick, diseased, and possessed, the text says, and they were healed. This is what happened. Now, just a quick side note. I believe God can still heal today. He can do what he wants when he wants. But notice here that Paul's not manufacturing handkerchiefs. He's not marketing handkerchiefs. He's not selling handkerchiefs or aprons or anything else. None of that is happening. These are items that he happened to come in contact with that's being taken out to others who are ill and sick, diseased, and extraordinary miracles are happening. And because Luke addresses these as extraordinary miracles, we ought not expect God to work in this kind of way through these means today. And these healings, as wonderful as they were, I don't believe that's what Luke wants us to latch onto and pay primary attention to in this text. I think what he wants us to see in this text, as we follow through, is that God's word is having an impact on people's lives. And so he uses these two verses to serve as a background to what's going on in Ephesus and a segue to talk about what's going on in Ephesus. Because if you go back just a verse before, again, we're not going to read everything again, but just verse 10, for example, says, again, he's reasoning for 2 years, right? And it says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And remember, Paul's not a traveling miracle worker. He's not a guy that goes around and primarily just works miracles. No, Paul is essentially a teacher and a preacher. That's what he does. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. This is what Paul himself says. This is what Paul says. For Jews demanded signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And so again, these two verses serve as a background to what's going on in Ephesus and a segue to talk about what's about to happen in the verses that follow. Among other things that Ephesus was known for, it was known as a city that was filled with witchcraft, the occult, demonic practices, spiritualistic magic, those kinds of things. And there was tremendous amount of money that was involved in these people practicing these magical arts. And a large contingency of people made their livelihoods involving themselves with these things. And so it's no surprise then that when people hear that Paul is healing people by the name of Jesus, they too want to get in on this, right? They want to get in on this action. Maybe I can throw around the name of Jesus and make an extra buck. Or maybe I can throw around the name of Jesus and kind of move up the ladder of exorcist. You know, my reputation will flourish as somebody can really take care of the spiritual world. And so they're going to try to tap into this resource for their own benefit. And we see the seven sons of Sceva doing just that. Maybe it was a family business, Sceva and Sons. I don't know. Text doesn't say that. But you got these seven guys that are using the name of Jesus. And they would have used any, by the way, they would have used any name if it would have made them money or would have been a benefit to them. But they're trying to use the name of Jesus like a cartoon character might use the genie in the bottle. But what they found out is that Jesus can't be manipulated like a genie in a bottle can. What they found out is that Jesus isn't going to be wielded like a tool. He's not going to be coerced into doing something. They believe they could simply utter the sound, Jesus, just make it the audible sound, Jesus, and that alone was enough to conquer the spiritual world and enact spiritual power. But the name of Jesus doesn't work that way, and they learned in a hard way. If this was caught on video today, I have no doubt this would have like hundreds of, I mean, this would have went viral, right? You have a guy who's possessed versus seven guys supposedly sane, and this demon-possessed guy opens up the proverbial can on these guys. I mean, whoops them, all right? He beats them. Have you ever seen anybody beaten out of their clothes? Anybody? I've seen lots of fights in my day. I've seen people beat ragged in my day. I've never seen one guy beat out of his clothes, much less seven guys. That's what happened here. Seven guys beaten out of their clothes. They run naked out of this place, humiliated, embarrassed. Where did these guys go wrong? Certainly there's power in the name of Jesus. Certainly there is. Acts 2:21, for example, says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is saving power in the name of Jesus. But it's not in the mere speaking of his name. When Scripture talks about there being power in the name of Jesus, what it means is that there is power in the person of Jesus himself. There's power in the person of Jesus himself. And that power is effective not by simply reciting his name, but by relating to Jesus personally as Savior and Lord. By having a relationship with him as a person. And the sons of Sceva had no direct or personal relationship with Jesus, and that's clear from what they say in verse 13. They said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom what? Paul proclaims. They had no relationship with him whatsoever. None. And as a result of their sin, the residents of Ephesus saw even more clearly the power of Jesus, and they extolled him. Extolled is not a word we use a lot anymore, maybe not at all. Extolled just means they praised him highly. They magnified him. And it's interesting that they didn't praise him highly until after seeing the failed exorcism, which I believe proves the point even further that the miracles of Paul weren't the primary way the people's lives were changed. The fact that the sons of Sceva failed and that Paul's miracles were extraordinary magnifies the power behind Paul's miracles and validates the message of Christ that he's been proclaiming. The miracles of Paul then proves the authenticity of his teaching about Jesus. There's a sermon here that I, quite frankly, do not have the time to preach, so I'll just give you a bullet point of a sermon maybe I'll preach one day, and I'm sure maybe you've already heard here. The good and the bad, God uses all of it for his glory. These guys are up to no good, but God uses it. Let's move on, verse 18. In verse 18, the word of God has been proclaimed. It takes hold, and many become believers. So the Bible says many become believers, not a few, not a couple, not a few dozen, many. And what do people who have become believers in Jesus do? Again, verse 18, they confessed, they turned from their idols, and they essentially trusted in the authority and lordship of Jesus. Listen, when you are saved by the grace of God, you are changed. And your salvation will be proven with your life. You're not going to be perfect. You will not be perfect, but you will be different. When God, who put the stars and the planets in the sky and raised the mountains and paints the sunset, when that God comes into your life, you are transformed by that same powerful God. You are changed. Things that used to pull you away from God, you begin to move away from. Things that God loves, you begin to pursue. Why? Because you want to. Because God's changed your attitude. God's changed your desires. And that is the kind of change that God brings into your life. You begin to love the things of the Lord and hate the things of the world and hate the things of the evil one, the deceiver. For the new believers in Ephesus, they burned their books that contained the writings, apparently, of the spells and incantations that they had written down. And they were willing to pay whatever cost was necessary in order to turn from that which they had practiced. I looked it up. It'd be worth about $6 to $7 million today that they burned up in flames there. And they didn't care who knew it, because the text says they burned them all in the sight of all. See, when you come to God, He changes you, and you will pay whatever cost is necessary. You will do whatever needs to be done, and you will do it in front of anybody that it needs to be done in front of. These people had status and position. Their livelihoods depended on this. They were knee-deep in satanic, demonic activities. So were many people that were around them. They were going to lose their influence among these people, and still they said, "I now believe Jesus. Take this stuff. Burn it, and I don't care who knows about it. I'm committed and devoted to my Lord. No longer are these things my gods. I have a real God, a living God." And they didn't care who knew it, because they had been changed, because they'd been transformed. God, by the instruction of His word through His servant Paul, had changed these people's lives powerfully. I mean, again, remember this, these aren't supposedly a few good people, or a good person. I mean, we need to understand that these folks were involved in the occult in a way that this is how they made their living, and God reached down and pulled them up and gave them life. He is a powerful God who powerfully saves. And in the verses that follow, A riot breaks out, because the individuals who have been saved are having an impact on society. Sales are down. Marketing of false gods was hurting because this wave of Christianity was rolling through the city. And notice, though, that the change did not come as a result of the apostles leading protests or organizing political campaigns against Artemis. These changes didn't come because they boycotted idol makers. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. Those things have their place. Absolutely. For sure. But the Bible says what changes lives most significantly and most to the core. And what happened in Ephesus was the gospel changed people's lives. The gospel changed individual lives, and those individuals then had an impact in society. And the text says, not only in Ephesus, but in that entire region of Asia. It wasn't one person. It wasn't a couple people. It was many people. It wasn't an impact just in Ephesus. It was an impact all in that region of Asia. It is a powerful word that has powerful impact. The gospel changes people's lives, and there is power in the word of God. You may be sitting here this morning and realize that you have never experienced that kind of change. You may have heard about it, talked about before, but you've never experienced that change, and you've never trusted in Jesus as Savior. And you may be thinking, I've done a whole lot of a bunch of awful things, and no one even really knows about it. And maybe you're even involved in habitual sin you can't break free of right now this morning. Can I tell you this? And this is the truth. No matter how bad that sin, the grace of God is more. The forgiveness of God is more. The blood of Jesus will cover it. But what God commands each person to do is this: to repent from their sin, that is, turn away from it, and turn towards Jesus and trust in Christ. And until you do that, you will never know Jesus personally, and you're doomed. Each one of us has sinned. There's not a person in this room that is not sinned. Not a one. And God is a holy and a just God. And because He is a just God, every sin has to be dealt with. Every sin has to be paid for. It can't be ignored. It can't be swept under a rug. God is a just God. Justice, his justice demands that sins must be paid for. And either you pay for your sins or Jesus pays for your sins. If you accept Christ, you turn from your sin, accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, put your trust in him, on that cross you can know that your sins were paid for. But if you choose to reject Christ, then you must pay for your sins. For all eternity, suffering the wrath of God. And that's a hard truth. But that's a truth. The good news, though, is that if you repent and trust in Jesus, your sins will have been dealt with. And if you have questions about any of that, I encourage you to ask anyone that is sitting here or ask one of the pastors, Pastor Jason, Pastor John, myself. We'd love to talk to you about those things. But unfortunately, throughout all of history, people have rejected God, have rejected his word. And the people in Ephesus were no different. The word of God transforms believers. The word of God transforms non-believers. The word of God is powerful. But the word of God, fourthly, but the word of God can be rejected. Ephesus was a city not only known for witchcraft and magical arts and the demonic, but it was also rampant with sexual immorality. In Ephesus, in the center of the city, was the temple of Artemis. And Artemis, to put it bluntly, was a sex goddess. And supposedly she fell from the sky one night so that everybody could have engaged in as much sexual immorality as they could handle. There was an enormous temple built there for her. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was enormous. And on the grounds of the temple were over 100 prostitutes. It was horrific. And this, like the demonic activity we're talking about before, brought tremendous money, was a tremendous revenue for the people here in this city. People had vested interest in this beyond the other activity that was taking place. And the silversmiths and the tradesmen that were there, they would make these trinkets and statues of Artemis. And they would sell them so people could put these statues in their homes. And rather than count the cost of trusting in Jesus as worth it and turning from their idols as the others had done in Ephesus, they held on to their money and they held on to their God, small g, and this huge ruckus breaks out. But the biggest absurdity of it all is captured, I believe, in verses 26 and 27. Demetrius, a silversmith, he says this, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." That's not a very profound statement. He's saying it as though that's not true. This is someone who has put this statue together, either with metal or wood, has crafted it, made it. He knows it's not alive. He knows that he just put the thing together, and yet he says it as though that's not true. You know it's not real. And he continues, "And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence." What kind of God do you have if your God can be dethroned? And he seems to be admitting that's exactly what is going to take place. This thing, he admits, is not all-powerful. This piece of metal or this statue, this wood, it's weak. It's a temporary god. Did you know that there is no Artemis today? There's no Artemis today. But these people were willing to hold on to wood and metal and a paycheck and forfeit eternity so that they could hold on to a statue and a paycheck. They were willing to leap headlong into eternity without Jesus, suffer the wrath of God, so they could hold on to their little God, so they could make something out of metal and sell it. He was so darkened in his mind that he believed that this little statue actually had life. The gospel today still presses against gods. In America, we don't make gods with our hands, but we do make gods in our minds and our hearts all the time. We make gods of things like Facebook likes. We make gods of our success, our comfort, our kids, our happiness, ourselves, and on and on and on. God's word this morning tells us those gods lead to nothing. Those gods are weak. Those gods are temporary. Those gods are not all powerful. And those gods, if you don't dethrone them, God's going to. God's word tells us this morning that we ought not cling to these things. We ought not cling to these gods that we've set up in our minds and our hearts. Earlier this morning, beginning of the message, I asked a couple questions. I asked, is the word of God impacting your life today? And if so, how? How has the word of God transformed you recently? Some of us, I think we were going to be honest, say, I really looked at it this week. My question is, how is God's word transforming you today? In a moment, we're going to have a time of reflection. And just consider those questions. Consider the text. The Bible calls us to hold fast to the promise that God through His Word does transform people. And if you're a believer, God is moving you from one degree of glory to another. And regardless of where you're at in your walk with Him, He loves you. He's not done with you. Humble yourself and be transformed by His Word. And don't reject Him. And if you've not believed in Christ Jesus, this is the morning to reject no longer and to trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that it works in the lives of men and women. Father, we're thankful that You have given Your word to us that we might know You, that we might serve You and worship You as we ought. And so, Father, where we have erred, we have not held Your word rightly, we would ask that You would forgive us, that You would cause us to treasure it, see it as valuable and as a gift. And Lord, we also pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know You, that this would be the morning in which You would reach down and You would quicken their soul. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.